Well, dear friends, let's just join in prayer and ask God's blessing on the message this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord, how we pray that Thou'd continue to be gracious to us this morning. We pray that come to us by the Holy Spirit and shed forth Thy love abundantly, a great effusion into our hearts this morning. We pray that, Lord, that Thou'd give us understanding of the Scriptures and help us to experience, Lord, in our lives the things of which we speak and hear. That, Lord, we may be Thy people, people who love Thee, love one another, love the Church, and even love our enemies, love our neighbours as ourselves. So be with us now, Lord, we pray, strengthen us as we hear these things, and may we profit in the hearing of them. And we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, dear friends, this morning our sermon text is Ephesians chapter 3, and it's verses 14 to 21. Verses 14 to 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul begins this text in this way. He says, "For this cause, or for this reason, I, Paul, bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." For this reason, I pray for you, and the various prayers that we have in these verses here. So last time, dear friends, last Sunday morning, we were in this selfsame epistle, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we were looking at the verses before these ones. We were looking at verses 3 to 11. In fact, the sermon before that, we were also in the same passage. A little bit longer, from verses 1 to 13. But last time, looking at those verses 3 to 11, we saw that the apostle wrote to the Ephesian church, to God's people there at that time, about the gospel that he preached, his message. Beforehand, we saw the man, Paul the man. Last time, we looked at Paul and his message, the Lord's messenger in his message. The gospel, the good news that he preached. He preached, first of all, a gospel that had been revealed to him, a revealed gospel. It wasn't a gospel that he had made up for himself. It wasn't a gospel that he'd received from anybody else. It was a gospel that he'd received by the Holy Spirit from God himself. And that God had not only revealed this to him, but also he'd given to him an inspired understanding of it also. That was verses 3 to 5. Secondly, we saw that his gospel was a mysterious gospel. Not in the sense that we understand mystery today, in that mystery is something that we don't understand, a riddle we don't understand, but in the sense of something that in the past had been hidden but had now been revealed, or had been gradually revealed in the past and now had been revealed in all of its fullness. Thirdly, we saw that Paul preached a gospel for everybody, not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile, because everybody was in the same need. All were sinners, all had come short of the glory of God, and all needed to come to taste the grace of God by believing in the same law, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he preached the gospel for everybody, both for the Jew, the Gentile, the old and the young. Whatever somebody's background, they all had the same need, and it was the same answer. Christ was the answer for everybody, and it's your answer too, and mine. He's your answer and my answer too. That's verses 8 and 9. Fourthly, we saw that he preached the gospel not only for people, but also for the principalities and powers in heavenly places, verse 10. In other words, even the angels themselves, who were recipients of this gospel, of this redemption and salvation, could learn from it by seeing the way in which God had dealt with his people in saving them. They could see aspects of the wisdom of God that otherwise they would not have known had not God revealed this gospel and saved both amongst the Jewish people and amongst the Gentile people and brought them together into one church. Even they could learn as they look on the church, they look at this gospel. They could learn things that otherwise they wouldn't know about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God in all its facets, or looking at it from its different angles. And finally, we saw that Paul preached a gospel that had an eternal purpose. In other words, whenever the Apostle Paul preached this gospel, he was aware that God was behind him, his purpose, his plan, and his eternal decree was behind him. And that as he preached, he was actually fulfilling God's eternal decrees that he decreed even before the world began. So there was a wonderful eternal aspect to Paul's preaching this gospel. And so he had to conclude by exclaiming, "What a great gospel it is! Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him was brought." Bernheim wrote, "It's a great gospel." Do you realize just how great it is? So looking at Paul's message last time, we come now into we continue in chapter 3 now, and the last verses of it, verses 14 to 21. And here we see that Paul was writing to the Ephesians here, not about himself, and not about the gospel that he preached, but now he's praying for them again. He's already prayed for them earlier on in this epistle. And now he's praying for them again. These are his further added prayers to God for them. And it reminds us, my dear friends, that as a church, as Christians, that you and I, we should be a praying people. Praying, yes, we pray for ourselves, we pray for the glory of God, but also we need to pray for one another. We need to pray for the church, we need to pray for other Christians. And this is what the Apostle Paul was able to do, even in Rome, even in his cell, in his prison in Rome. He had the freedom and the liberty, although his physical freedom had been taken away from him, he still had this spiritual liberty to pray for the Ephesians at this time. And you and I, whatever circumstances we're in, wherever we are, we're to remember the brethren, to pray for the church, to pray for the people of God. Well, what do we have here about his prayers? First of all, in verses 14 and 15, he tells them about his approach to God in prayer for them, the way in which he approached God on their behalf. Secondly, in verses 16 to 19, he actually outlines for us his actual prayers to God for them, actually how he was praying for them and what he was praying for them. Then thirdly and finally, after he's prayed, he praises God. He praises God. And my dear friends, when we pray, we should not only pray, we should praise God in our prayers. And particularly as we come towards the end of our prayers, they should end in praise to God, his doxology, a praise to God after he had prayed to him for them. You notice the Psalms and the Psalmists, they often begin with various petitions and so on, but they tend to end in praise to God. That's where prayer should always end up and conclude with, like the Lord's Prayer. "Thine be the glory," and so on. So let's look at these three main points this morning from this passage. First of all, his approach to God in prayer for them. Two things here. First thing from verse 14, as to why, the reason why he approached God in prayer for these Ephesians. Why he not only prayed for his own people, the Jews, but why he also prayed for these Gentile people, these Ephesians. He said, "For this reason, for this cause," he says. And what he meant by that is this: I'm praying you, why? Well, because you are no longer Gentiles in the sight of God. You are now believers. And also because you now, as believers, together with Jewish believers, you now constitute, you now make up one single spiritual body, one single spiritual building or temple. This is the way in which he describes the church. One single spiritual family or household, one single spiritual nation or people, enjoying, receiving and enjoying the same great spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the apostle is praying for not only for the Jewish believers, but also for these Gentile believers, all Gentile believers, not only Ephesians, that they might receive and enjoy these spiritual blessings. that he's received and is enjoying, even though he's in prison, and others have too, amongst the apostles and the New Testament prophets at that time, and other New Testament saints. And this is why you and I are to pray for the church, for one another, and to pray for other Christians. We're to approach God in prayer for the church and other Christians because you want them to enjoy the same spiritual blessings as you yourself have received. This is why you pray for people who aren't Christians. They might receive the same salvation that you have received before them. But you pray for the church and for other Christians that they might receive the kind of blessings that you've received from God and are enjoying from God. That should be one of the motivations that we pray for others, that they might know what we know, or they might experience what we've experienced. Of course, if your knowledge is very slight, and if your experience is very small, that's probably going to have an effect upon your prayers. But you see, because Paul's knowledge was so great and so clear, indeed it was inspired, and because his experience of God was so marvelous, was so big, that is why he was driven to his knees to pray for the Ephesians, that they might know something that he knew, and they might experience something of what he had experienced, of the love of God in Christ Jesus. So he prayed for them for that reason. And how did he pray for them in verses 14 and 15? Well, he approached God. How did he approach him? He approached him with respect and humbly and with reverence as his great, heavenly, holy and majestic King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was no superficiality with Paul. There was no flippancy with Paul. There was no too sickening intimacy with Paul. Paul was somebody who respected the Lord because he was his king. And that is why he says that he bowed his knees, or he bent his knees, before the God and Father of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because he was showing that in his prayer he approached God in this respectful and in this reverent manner. And that is how you and I are to approach God whenever we pray, that we're to approach him humbly and with a sense of awe upon our hearts, and with reverence and with respect. And our prayer should reflect that, of course, not only our approach, but what we say and how we say it before him. But notice also in those verses, in verses 14 and 15, he not only approaches him with that in his mind and that in his heart, that God is a great king, but also to counterbalance that, so that he can draw near to God, he also remembers that God is his Father. He is his loving heavenly Father. And therefore he can approach him not only respectfully, but also in an intimate fashion. And these things should balance one another, shouldn't they? There should be respect, but we shouldn't be flippant with the Lord. We should come before him reverently, but also intimately as well. He says he bowed his knees to the Father of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, of whom the whole heaven family in heaven and earth is named. He approached him in prayer for them as one of God's adopted children or sons, with God's name upon him. He's one of God's children. He's a Christian. The name of Christ was upon him, or as one of the members of his family or of his household. So because of these two things, he wasn't pally with God, if you like. But in another sense, he didn't stay far away from God. He knew that he could draw near with reverence and speak to him intimately, as a man speaks to his, as a child speaks to his or her father. So we need to remember these things in prayer, don't we, when we pray. Not only why we pray, the motivation for it, but how we're to pray. We'd remember that God is a great king, and therefore we're to bring large petitions before him, but also he is our Father, and we can have intimacy and closeness and union and fellowship and communion with him. Secondly, Paul, having outlined his approach when he approached God to prayer for them, for the Ephesians. He next goes on to say in verses 16 to 19 what he actually prayed for them. His further prayers to God for the Ephesians. And we can divide this up like this. Verse 16, he says, I'm praying for you, and I'm praying that the whole of the Trinity might do something for you. God willing, we're going to look at the Holy Trinity, the Godhead tonight. I'm praying that the whole of the Godhead might do something for you as a church and as a people, as Ephesians. And I'm praying that the three persons of the Trinity might do something for you, the whole man of you, for your wills and for your hearts and also for your minds. So he prays for their wills, and he prays like this, that God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, because God has great and obvious wealth as a majestic king, that they might be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. In other words, that God the Father would, by his Holy Spirit, give to these Ephesians, as they required it and in answer to their prayers, the inner spiritual grace and might and strength and power that they needed not to do those things that they knew were wrong. Not to go against their consciences. Not to go against the commandments of God. But to seek to do those things which are well pleasing in his sight. Not to sin against God. He's praying that they might not do that. That when they're tempted, they might not sin against God, as God would strengthen them in their temptations and in all their trials and tribulations. He strengthened them in the inner man, that in and of themselves they were weak, that God would infuse his strength and grace into them, that they might be able to do all things through the Lord Jesus Christ, who would strengthen them, infuse his strength into them. And also, he was praying also that God would, by his Spirit, give to them this inner strength. Not only they might not do those things which were wrong in the sight of God, but also positively they might be strengthened to do those things which were right and pleasing in his sight. Loving him, they might keep his commandments. Be saved from the curse of the law, be redeemed under the law. They might walk in God's ways in this fashion. By keeping his law day by day. That's the way that we please God, as he gives us the grace to do so. So he prayed for their wills. Also, secondly, he prayed for their hearts. Verse 17. And these prayers go on one from the other, praying that they might not sin against God, praying that they might do what's right in the sight of God. Therefore, concerning their hearts, verse 17, he prays therefore that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. That Christ, by his Spirit, might make himself at home in their hearts by faith. He might not only dwell among them, but he might dwell in them, and he might dwell in them richly. That Christ might manifest or unveil himself in their lives and in their experience, that they might know him, like Paul prayed, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Christ coming and the Father coming too and revealing themselves to them in their hearts. That Christ might be a reality to them. That they might not only be conscious that Christ was with them, but that he was also in them. And they might have a sense of Christ's wonderful presence in their lives. So he prays that for them. But notice, the one thing leads to the other. He prays that they might live holy lives, and because they're leading holy lives, that Christ might come and tabernacle himself. Encamp, if you like, dwell within them. They might know his conscious, felt presence in their hearts and souls in their Christian experience. And also thirdly then, in verses 17 and 19, again it leads on from this, knowing the presence of Christ, he then prays for their minds. What? This is most wonderful of all. Isn't this beautiful? that they, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend, know something with all saints, what is the breadth? It is breadth because Christ loves both Jew and Gentile. The length of the love of Christ because he's loved his people from eternity to eternity. It is the depth of the love of Christ because he's loved his people from the heights of glory even to the death of the cross. And it's the height of his love because he loves his people and he raises them even to the throne. They might know something of this love, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Then one of them is never going to know all of this love and all aspects of it. All of them together are never going to know all of this love. But Paul is still praying that you might be able to comprehend this. You might be able to understand this, not only in your minds, that God open your eyes to these things, but God might open your heart to the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul never pulled his punch in his preaching, did he? And he never held back in his praying also. He prays that they might have as much as possible, as much as God could give them, even to all the fullness of God. So that they and all believers, inwardly strengthened by God's Spirit and filled with love for Christ, would be able to comprehend something which is beyond comprehension. To experience or know something about that which, in a sense, is unknowable, the greatness of the love of Christ to them. Oh, my dear friends, when you pray for the church, and when you pray for Christians, fellow, your colleagues in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you pray along these lines for them? Pray that they might be holy. Pray for their wills. They might not sin against God, that they might be holy. And therefore they might know more of the abiding of Christ in them. And as the result of knowing more of the love of this abiding presence of Christ in their lives, they might know more of the love of Christ in all its infinite dimensions. Oh, my dear friends, let us not be poverty stricken in our understanding and in our experience. Let us plumb these great depths of the love of God in Christ Jesus, and all the different dimensions of it. So finally, and unsurprisingly, Paul in verses 20 and 21 finishes with a doxology. Glory to God. A doxology of praise to God after he's prayed to the Lord for the Ephesians. His prayers end in praise. Giving God all the glory. And he picks up in verse 20, first of all, at the beginning of this doxology, one of the attributes, one of the characteristics, one of those things that belong to God's personality and his being. And that is that God is an almighty and omnipotent God. He says this. To him he says, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. He reminds himself at the end of his prayers what God is able to do in answer to his prayers, because he's a powerful God. What he's able to do for him, and also what he's able to do for them, because of this great power of God that worked in him, was working in him and in them. Same power that created the world. Same power that raised up Christ was the same power that was working in them. In other words, he was telling them in this doxology that as far as what God could do for them, there was no limit. There was no limit to what God could do for them. Just how much he could open their understanding. How much he could open their hearts. They might conceive these great things of the gospel. There was no limit to these things. God has built it up like blocks one upon top of one another. God was able to do what they asked for. You've thought about this? He's able to do what you ask for in accordance with his will. He's able to do all that they ask in the light of these prayers that Paul for them. He's able to do above that, above all that they asked. He's able to do abundantly above all that they asked. Indeed, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that they asked. In fact, it goes even further than that. In answer to Paul's prayers for them, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that they asked or thought. Isn't that glorious, my dear friends? Is that wonderful? How that should inspire your praying for yourself and for the church and for others and for unbelievers. God is able. We have an able and all-powerful God. Not only to open to hear, but to answer our prayers for unbelievers to save them and for the church that they might know something of these things of which Paul is praying here. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask and even all that we think. There's no limit to his power. There's no limit to the way in which he can answer our prayers. And to what end? Why was Paul praying for these things? Well, not only for the Ephesians themselves, but he mentions in verse 21, having mentioned one of God's characteristics, he mentions his one desire in all of these things. What is it? Not only that good might be done to the Ephesians and to the Ephesian church in answer to these prayers, but also that by them, that God might be glorified. And this really should be the motive of absolutely everything that you and I do as Christians and as a church. Our ultimate aim should always be the glory of God. Prayer, why do we pray? That God might be glorified. Why do we want our prayers to be answered for other people? That God might be glorified. So in other words, there was something that Paul desired even more, much more than what he prayed to God for the Ephesians. He desired to glorify God in answer to these intercessory prayers of his. So answered in the actual lives of the Ephesians. Remarkable thing it was that he was stuck in that jail. He's praying there and he was anticipating, expecting God to answer those prayers. As a result of this, the knowledge of the Ephesians increasing, their experience increasing, as a result, God was going to be glorified in them and in their church and in their lives. He wanted God to be adored, esteemed, exalted, glorified, honoured, praised, worshipped, highly thought of. And he would be if these prayers were answered in their experience. Anyone's gone to be glorified in the church, amongst the Ephesian church and other churches. He means here, whoever else will or will not glorify God, the church, that company of people who approach or come to God solely on the basis of what he has done for them by Christ Jesus, must do this. If the Ephesians didn't glorify God, who were going to do so? If you and I as Christians and the Christian church or the churches represented here this morning, if you and I don't glorify God, who is going to? No, we must, by our praying, by answers to prayers in our lives. And that God might be glorified in this way in the church, when? He mentions a time in verse 21, well, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God should be glorified in the church on earth temporally, and in heaven endlessly, or forever and ever and ever. His infinite love deserves infinite glory, which can only be given in an eternal world. And he finishes with this, Amen. Lord, so be it. So let it be. So Paul prays for them. He outlines his approach, his petitions, his requests. And he concludes with a doxology of praise to God. Whenever you pray, how do you end your prayers? Well, I trust you end them with an Amen, so let it be. And others might join in your prayers too, and they say Amen as well, and they agree with it. But always seek, looking to the Lord in your praying, to end with thanksgiving, praise, and the glory of God. Whatever you're praying, whoever you're praying for, it may lead to that. That's the aim. That's the target, that God might be glorified thereby. It is God glorifying prayers that perhaps he is most likely to answer. So it's a lovely passage. Paul's prayers to the Ephesians. His approach, his actual petitions, and his praise at the end. He had the right approach. He had the right prayers. Of course he did. This is all inspired. And he had the right ending to his prayers. You make sure whenever you pray, whenever you worship the Lord, whenever you praise him, come into church, come before him, try and seek a right approach, to be in the right frame of mind, heart and spirit, humble, respectful, but also intimate and close. Pray in the right way. Pray according to Scripture, according to the revealed will of God, and seek to end in the right way by giving God all the glory.